I ask you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9. As Noah and his family, along with the animals, come off the ark, we said last week that they entered into a very hostile environment, a very different world from when they got on the ark. Great geological changes, great climatic changes, great atmospheric changes, and it was a very hostile world. It is estimated by many of the creation scientists that the ice age began some 100 years after the flood and lasted for several 100 years. So there was an ice age. There were just not many ice ages, as many evolutionists would have us believe, but there was an ice age with all of the moisture, all of the evaporation, all of the volcanic activity blocking out the sun. There was an ice age. And that ice began to build on the poles and did indeed work its way south. But then as things began to settle down after several centuries, the ice did recede. But it was a hostile environment. Job probably lived sometime shortly after the flood. The book of Job mentions snow and ice and frost more than any other book in the Bible. So he likely lived during what we would consider the ice age. And so we recognize this hostile environment. We pick up from there in Genesis chapter 9 in the verses we read earlier this evening. We want to look at this covenant and then go on from there into chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis this evening. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have recorded for us these details. And certainly doesn't give us all the information, but it gives us what you want us to know. And I pray this evening we would learn what you would want us to know, and that we would recognize your grace and your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of talk as to whether the Ark of Noah is still around. Some have claimed that it's still on Mount Ararat. Some have claimed that it has been seen. There's been expeditions to try to find Noah's Ark. And I certainly can't say whether it's there or not there, but I would be extremely surprised that Noah's Ark is still around. For this reason, it was a hostile environment. There were no trees when they came off the Ark. Remember, that was all destroyed. It takes a few years for trees to grow. Don't you think that the wood of the Ark would have been used for shelter? Don't you think the ark would have been torn apart and used to build shelter? I don't believe that the ark is anywhere around today because of the hostile environment. In fact, probably Noah and his family lived on the ark for a while, even after the flood. Can't prove that, but it was a hostile environment. That's the point. And they would have used the ark itself and at least probably the wood from the ark. You would expect that they would have used that for shelter. The evolutionists would have us believe that cavemen were primitive ape-like people who were very low intelligence. But when you really study some of the cave paintings, you find that there was no low intelligence there at all. Cavemen, if you want to call them that, were simply people looking for shelter in a very hostile environment where there were still no trees. That's at least part of what cavemen, if you want to call them that, was all about. It was a hostile environment. They were seeking any place they could for shelter. We said last week that in verses 6 and 7, we have the first institution of human government. Whoso shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So the command of Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply hasn't changed. He now tells Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply. But he does then institute what I believe is human government in verse 5, or rather in verse 6. When Adam and Eve sinned, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they experienced the guilt of evil. Their conscience was awakened, and they experienced the guilt of evil. That's why they hid themselves when God came to talk to them. That's why they sewed fig leaves together to hide themselves. They experienced for the first time the guilt of evil, and their conscience was awakened. And at that point, man was to govern himself by his conscience, if you will. Unfortunately, the conscience was affected by sin and depraved by sin, just like the rest of man. And so the conscience was not a very good guide. Well, the old saying, let your conscience be your guide, well, it doesn't work so well unless that conscience is surrendered to the Spirit of God in your life. And so the conscience of man didn't work too well. Cain killed his brother Abel. And as time went on, as we said earlier, man became so wicked and so evil that God had to destroy man with a flood. Man in his conscience could not govern himself. So now, as they come off the ark, he's destroyed man with a flood, except for Noah and his family, and now he institutes human government. Now it is going to be human government that will govern man. And he says, if man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's that simple form of human government. And throughout, as you study the scriptures, you find that the main purpose of human government is indeed to punish the evil in order to protect society. The main purpose of government, to punish the evil, to protect society. And we see the beginnings of that here as Noah and his family come off the ark. Human government is instituted. Obviously, as God institutes human government, he does give authority to man. By man shall his blood be shed. He's giving authority to man, not absolute authority. Only God has absolute authority, but God is giving authority to man to govern man. As human government has developed over the centuries and millennia, we see that many different forms of human government have come into place. Like man, who is sinful, human government is run by sinful men. And therefore, there is no perfect form of human government because of the sinfulness of man. Many forms of human government are based upon false premises, premises that are not true. Communism, socialism, basically built upon the premise that man is basically good. Now, I don't have time to fully develop all of that, but communism and socialism is based upon the thought that man is basically good. Therefore, you know, communism, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. They don't take into consideration that sooner or later man figures out, well, I don't have to work very hard, I'll just get it all given to me. But it's based on the thought, well, man's basically good, so if they can work hard, they will. No, they won't. Man's evil. Man's sinful. If they can get it for nothing, if they don't have to work for it, they won't work. It's based on the premise that man is basically good. But this may surprise you as well. True democracy is based on the premise that man is basically good. See, America is not a true democracy. A true democracy is the majority rules. And it's based on the premise that man is basically good, and so the majority will basically choose the right thing. No, they won't. They're sinners. Our form of government is a constitutional republic based upon the premise that man is depraved, really. And I'm not saying that a constitutional republic is perfect, because it is still run by sinful man, but it is based upon the premise that man is depraved. And therefore, we have a constitution. That's the law of the land, and everybody, including the president, is to be under the law of the land, the Constitution. And put into place is the checks and balances of our republic, because man is basically evil. Man is depraved. And that depravity needs to be kept in check by others. And so you have the three branches of government. You have the two houses, the Senate and the House of Representatives. And it's all checks and balances to keep the depravity of man in check. No, it's not perfect, because man is sinful. And we still have sinful men involved. But human government was instituted by God, given authority from God, not absolute authority, but given authority from God to govern man. And we are to submit ourselves to that human government. We read earlier, beginning with the verse 8, that God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And I, behold, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you." And the covenant that he makes, as we said earlier, is an unconditional covenant. It is a covenant that God promises he'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. It's not conditioned upon man. Man, as we said last week, comes off the ark and is still a sinner. He is still depraved. That hasn't changed. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by God's grace, God saved Noah and his family from the flood. But Noah and his family were sinners. And the children that were going to be born of Noah and his family were going to be sinners. But God promises, even though they are sinners, even though they are still evil, even though they are still wicked, I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. That's his promise. In verse 12, this is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. I don't believe that he's necessarily saying that there was never a rainbow before, but rather he's simply saying that rainbow now is a sign of my covenant with you. When I see the rainbow, I will indeed be reminded of my covenant to never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he repeats that. As he repeats it, it becomes evident that this is very important to God. Verse 15, "And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." He repeats himself several times, which tells us that this is very important to God. He wants us to understand that he'll never again destroy the earth with a flood, and that the rainbow will be that reminder, if you will, to him of that promise. Now, understand, God does not promise he'll never destroy the earth again. He simply says, "I'll never destroy it again with a flood." Because we know that in the future, God will destroy the earth again. It'll be with fire. And he will establish a new heaven and a new earth. But he does promise not to do so with a flood. In verses 18 and 19, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread." Yes, everyone on earth is descended from Noah and his wife. Yes, it's from Adam and Eve, because Noah and his wife came from Adam and Eve. But Noah and his wife, we have all descended from them. One of his sons, most of us from the son of Japheth, because we're of European descent, most of us anyway, not all of us here, but I'd say most of us are, and so that's from the son of Japheth. But we are from Noah and his wife. Everyone on the earth, the whole earth, was overspread from Noah and his family. I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is known as the Table of Nations. It gives the genealogical record of Noah's descendants, specifically Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it is the beginning of nations. And notice verses 1 through 5. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tirus. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Rapheth, and Togarmah. And the sons of Japhan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Donanim. But these were the borders of the nations, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Verse 5 makes it very clear that we're not just talking about individual people here. Yes, they are the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Maida, but we begin to see in verse 5 that he's talking about the fathers of nations. He says these were the borders of the nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. These are the fathers of nations. And as you go down through Genesis chapter 10, there's 70 fathers of nations. And it's a major study to figure out what nations are being spoken of in these names that are given. And we're not going to go through that tonight as such. I will tell you that the first one there, Gomer, is Germany. Gomer was the father of the Germans, if you will. And you can go down through here, and it's you can't figure it all out, but there are those who have made this their life's goal in ministry is to figure out these nations, and there's 70 of them, the fathers of 70 nations. Verses 6 through 20 are the descendants of Ham. And notice verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. So again, the emphasis, these are the fathers of nations. And then you come to verses 21, down through verse 31, and you have the descendants of Shem. Shem, of course, is the father of the children of Israel. Notice, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Eber is the shortened form of Hebrew. The Hebrews, the children of Israel, come from Shem. But again, notice verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. We're talking about the borders of nations. We're talking about the fathers of nations in chapter 10. So it's the table of nations. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Nations began through these descendants of Noah and his three sons. Now, as you read that, it speaks of the dividing of nations. It speaks of their tongue. It speaks of their language. But if you're paying attention here, you say, well, wait a minute. It talks about the dividing of these nations by their tongue and by their language, and yet chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11 is when the tongues were confused and the language was confused. So what we have here is chapter 10 explaining how the nations began, the fathers of nations, and how they were divided according to their language. But then you come to chapter 11, and that tells us how these languages came about. The Tower of Babel. verse 1 of chapter 11, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So we have the table of nations, and we have the dividing of these nations by their language, but now we come to chapter 11, and we find out where these languages came from. In verse 2 it says, "It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." It says they journeyed from the east to the plains of Shinar. Mount Ararat is to the east of the plains of Shinar. And so what it's saying here is after the flood, The descendants of Noah, they begin to move towards Shinar. They traveled from the east, moving west, or traveled from the west, moving east towards Shinar. Mount Ararat being to the west of the plains of Shinar. But the important thing, too, is to understand who was involved in moving towards the plains of Shinar. Notice over in chapter 10, verse 8, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Uruk, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." So Nimrod's kingdom was the land of Shinar, the area of Babel, it says. And so when we come to chapter 11, and the people have come to the land of Shinar, whose kingdom is it? It's Nimrod's kingdom. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, is the one that's in charge here in the plains of Shinar. He's the one that's in charge in Babel. Now, what's it mean when it says he's a mighty hunter before the Lord? The word "before" is actually the word in the face of, and can be translated against. It can mean in the sight of, in a good sense, doing something in the sight of the Lord, but literally it's in the face of the Lord, and could be also the idea of being against the Lord. In other words, doing something in his face, kind of in a rebellious attitude. And I believe that's what it's saying here. Nimrod is a mighty hunter against the Lord. He is a mighty hunter in rebellion against the Lord, in the face of God, kind of shaking his fist in the face of God. And when it speaks of being a mighty hunter, there's one other place where that thought is used in Scripture. And the other place where that is used in Scripture, it's talking about hunting men. And when we think of Nimrod, a mighty hunter, we think of hunting animals. But that's probably not what's being talked about here at all. That doesn't really fit. He's a mighty hunter of animals against the Lord. Well, what's that got to do with anything? But rather, he was a mighty hunter of men against the Lord. And that's what's happening in chapter 11. He has hunted men to join in his rebellion against God. And he has found them. In verse 3 it says, "And they said," who's the "they"? Well, these ones that Nimrod has found to rebel with him against God, and it was probably the majority of the population at this time. It's about 100 years after the flood when you come to the Tower of Babel. That's the estimate. Also estimated about 30,000 people populated the earth at that time. It is believed that most of them at this time were following Nimrod and were in the plains of Shinar. So the majority of the population is involved in this rebellion against the Lord. Led by Nimrod, the warrior, or if you will, the tyrant. Notice They said to one another, "Come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." They're seeking for permanence. You know, the brick normally was just sun-dried brick, not as hard. A kiln-dried brick, which is this that burned thoroughly, is stronger. And so the indication here is they're looking for permanence. They're looking for something that's going to last. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. The King James calls it slime. Over in the plains of Shinar, there was a kind, and still is today, a kind of asphalt, probably the best way we could describe it. And so again, the normal way of building was stone using clay for mortar. But they're using a kiln-dried brick with asphalt for mortar. The emphasis here is they're looking for something permanent. They're looking for something that'll last. And they say then in verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower." So they're going to use this kiln-dried brick and this asphalt for mortar, and they're going to build not just a tower. We talk about the Tower of Babel, but they're going to build a city. And they're going to try to build that which is going to last, that which is going to be permanent. "Come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven," our King James says. And I know we've looked at this in the past. It's not so much that the top would reach heaven. In fact, if you have a King James, you see that the words "may reach" are in italics. They're not in the original. It's really a tower unto heaven. And the thought is, it is a tower for the worship of the heavens. It was a tower dedicated to the worship of the stars. A tower dedicated to the worship of the sun and the moon. A tower dedicated to the worship, really, of the demonic host of heaven. It really is a tower of the occult. And again, we don't have time to fully develop all of these thoughts this evening. It's kind of more of a bird's eye view of what's taking place. But this tower really was a tower for worship of the heavens, but behind the worship of the heavens was the occult itself and the worship of Satan. We know that before the flood, Satan and his demons were involved in the wickedness and evil of men. We know that from 1 Peter. He talks about the demonic activity in the days of Noah. We know that from the book of Jude, likewise talking about the demonic activity in the days of Noah. And then you come to chapter 6 of Genesis, and we haven't always been able to figure out exactly what's being said there when it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, but we know that it involved demonic activity. Influence of demons, possession of demons, demon possession. We know that Satan was greatly involved prior to the flood, and Satan hasn't gone away. 100 years after the flood, Satan's still there. And man is turning to the worship of Satan as they build this tower. And so this tower was really to be a that which would unite them in their religion. Religion does unite people. And they were going to unite around this tower and the worship of the heavens and the worship of Satan himself, the occult. So they said, "Come, let us make brick. Come, let us build us a city and a tower." But notice the reason. "Let us make us a name." Let us make us a name. They wanted to be self-sufficient, apart from God. We are going to make ourselves a name. We're going to glorify ourselves, not the Creator. Let us make us a name for ourselves. "Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Here's where the true rebellion is very clearly stated. What did God say? "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." What does Nimrod and his followers say? "Let us build a city and a tower to unite us. Let us be permanent and make us a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered." A direct rebellion against the command of God. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord came down. That sounds like, you know, God was off someplace and he didn't see what was going on all at once. Oh, I better get down there. It's not really what's being said. It just is an indication that God was involved in his creation. He's coming and seeing what man is doing. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be withheld from them which they have imagined to do. Nothing will be withheld from them. Who is not going to withhold from them? Obviously, a reference to Satan. It's not just that man, you know, the power of positive thinking, man can do whatever he sets his mind to do. That's not exactly what's being said here. The idea is, in their worship of Satan, they have Nimrod and his followers, they sold their souls to Satan, if you will. And as they sold themselves to Satan, Satan would withhold nothing from them. They would be able to do whatever they set their imagination to do. Not in their own power, but in the power of Satan. And so God says in verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Man says, come, let us make brick. Come, let us build a city. And God says, come, let us confound their language. I see verse 7 is God mocking man, really. Come, let us build a city and a tower. Come, let us make brick. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. And God says, come, let us confound their language. It reminds me of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. A perfect example of Psalm 2 is Genesis 11. Nimrod and his followers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and God sitting in the heavens and laughing and having them in derision. All he has to do is confuse the language, and the city is no longer built. The tower is no longer built. You see, with one language, man was able to unite in their rebellion against God. So God confused the language so that they'd have to scatter around the whole earth and not be able to unite in rebellion against God. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. The thought there, they ceased building the city. The suggestion has been, and we can't prove it, that the tower was already done. The tower was already built. But when God came and confused the language, then the city could no longer be built. Verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Man could no longer unite in their rebellion against God because he confused the language. We look often at worldwide missions and we say one of the greatest hindrances to worldwide missions is the language barrier. And it's true. Language barrier has been a huge hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And yet, it's the language barrier that has also hindered man from uniting in rebellion against God. However, and I know you've heard me say this before, with our technology today, the language barrier is no longer the barrier that it once was. Now you can speak into a microphone and into a computer, and that computer will spit out a different language as you speak. And the language barrier is not the barrier that it once was. And what are we seeing? as that language barrier is beginning to collapse, we are seeing man uniting in rebellion against God. And it will climax with the Antichrist, as he will unite the world in rebellion against God. And I believe the breaking down of the language barrier through technology is one of the greatest reasons why the Antichrist is going to be able to unite the world in rebellion against God. But once again, God will be victorious. We know at the end of the tribulation, when the Antichrist has united man against God, Christ will return. We have that great battle of Armageddon. Judgment, like in the Tower of Babel, God will bring that judgment and he will establish his own kingdom. We see Scripture tied together from Genesis through Revelation, and we see the grace of God. If God would not have confused the language in Genesis 11, man would have destroyed himself. By scattering man around the globe, God literally saved mankind again. Because man would have destroyed himself as they united in rebellion against God. We see the grace of God. And we'll see the grace of God when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom. The grace of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that it is by your grace that we are saved as individuals. It is by your grace that you have saved mankind from his own destruction. We know that in the future, our Savior will come again and establish his kingdom and once again save mankind from his own destruction. We thank you, Father, that you are a gracious God, a God who loves us, and a God who continues to cry out to those who would repent. May we be faithful in sharing the gospel message with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Keep us safe, Father, as we go our separate ways this evening. May we desire to bring honor and glory to you in our lives. May we desire to serve you and to please you and not become a slave to man and trying to please man alone. May we be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.